There are two handouts. Does everyone have the two handouts? There's Modern English edition of the Confession, and then there's also an outline. So you should have two things. Well, this morning in the adult Bible class, we're continuing with our studies of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, published in 1689. That is our church's doctrinal statement. And this morning we come to chapter 15 on repentance to life and salvation. And if you want, you can turn to page 678 in the blue hymn book, and you'll find a copy of the chapter 15, there, or you can just use the handout that I passed out to you. Now, chapter 15 is found in the second major division of the confession, which is concerned with the application of salvation. The first part of the confession, the first major division, takes up the first eight chapters, and that's concerned with foundational matters relative to the Christian faith. But chapters 9 through 20 are concerned with the application of salvation. And there are basically two concerns that are dealt with in that portion of the confession. There are the blessings which God bestows, the blessings in the application of salvation. And then there's also the graces which we exercise. And we're looking at the second of those concerns right now. We're in that section, chapters 14 through 18, which deals with the graces that man exercises. The first of these in the confession is saving faith. That's chapter 14. And we've come to the second this morning, repentance to life and salvation, in chapter 15. This chapter has generated a lot of discussion, this particular chapter on repentance. And if you compare the London Confession of Faith and the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration, the differences are quite interesting. Chapter 15 in the London Confession is virtually identical to chapter 15 in the Savoy Declaration. I think it is identical, except for maybe two letters. As I looked at it, I think two letters are different, not even two words, but two letters. So basically what the Baptist writers did is they took this chapter from the Congregationalists, from the Savoy Declaration, and they just incorporated it into the confession. And we must understand that when they did that, they weren't just copying thoughtlessly. They didn't say, well, we're kind of tired, we need a break today, so let's just copy chapter 15 and not think about it. Anytime the writers of the confession copy things or omit things, it was always very thoughtful. There were reasons why they did it. We might not know the reasons, but certainly it wasn't something thoughtless on their part. And both the London Confession of Faith and the Savoy Declaration have five paragraphs. Paragraphs 1 and 2 are unique to them. So the material in our confession and the Savoy Declaration, paragraphs 1 and 2, are unique to them. Portions of paragraph 3 in our confession are taken from paragraphs 1 and 2 in the Westminster Confession. And the Westminster has 6 paragraphs, not 5 like ours. Portions of paragraph 4 in ours are taken from paragraph 5 in the Westminster. And portions of paragraph 5 in ours are taken from paragraph 4 in the Westminster. So when you really look at it, if you have them all lined up in front of you, it's like a patchwork quilt. And it's really quite interesting how they cut and paste these things, and they didn't even have a computer to do it. But it really is a cut and paste and rearranging that they did. So we're going to look at the five paragraphs of chapter 15, and we're going to study them under four headings. And the first main heading you can see on your outline there is the recipients of repentance. The recipients of repentance. And this includes paragraphs 1 and 2. We'll look first of all at paragraph 1. And we're going to see that paragraph 1 speaks about some of the elect who are converted after their early years. Or if you're using the original edition, it says those who are converted in their riper years. And either one is fine, whether converted in their riper years or those converted after their early years. It's the same thing. And these are the recipients of repentance. So I'm going to ask Amos, if you would please read for us paragraph 1. Okay. Now let's look at paragraph 2, which describes believers as the recipients of repentance. And let's see, Todd, would you please read paragraph 2? So paragraph 1 speaks of the recipients of repentance as some of the elect who are converted after their early years. And paragraph 2 describes believers as the recipients of repentance. Now, does anything about these statements in paragraphs 1 and 2, does it raise any questions in your mind? And maybe it doesn't. Obviously, I'm asking a question because there is a question. Okay, go ahead. Exactly. That's exactly it. It really raises a lot of questions, but I'm glad you honed in on that one because that's the one that we really want to address. Okay, so it raises the question, are only those who are converted at riper years, are they alone the ones who are given repentance? What about those that are converted at a young age? And of course, we know from the teaching of the Bible that repentance is necessary for anyone of any age in order to be saved, not just those of riper years. And from the statements in the other paragraphs in this chapter, we know that the framers of the confession, they believed that. They didn't believe that only those who are older could repent and be saved. But still, you have this very careful wording in paragraph 1. So it raises the question, why did they put this in here? Why did they word it in this way? Why does the Savoy Declaration and our confession following it distinguish between the repentance given to those that are converted at riper years and repentance generally given to all believers? Why are they making this distinction? What's the reason for it? And Dr. Sam Waldron, in his exposition of the confession, page 197, he says this, they, that is the framers, wanted to make sure that no one could accuse them of believing that all Christians must have a crisis conversion like that of the Philippian jailer. Though they would insist emphatically on personal conversion, they understood that the experience of a child raised in a Christian home may be quite different from that of one who was converted without the benefit of Christian nurture as a child. Both converts will experience repentance, but both may not have a crisis conversion experience. End quote. And I think that that is certainly a likely possibility as far as an explanation for why they put this in here. There's a radical difference between the conversion, say, of the Philippian jailer and the conversion of Timothy. Timothy was raised in a religious context, not a Christian home. His mother was a believer at some point. His father was a Greek. But like all good Jews, Timothy would have been raised to know the scriptures and memorize the scriptures. So he was raised in a religious context. That's different from the Philippian jailer. So the Philippian jailer had more of a radical change, more of a crisis experience, and probably not so much the case with Timothy. So before we proceed, there's a practical lesson that can be drawn from this, and that is that you don't need to doubt your conversion simply because you didn't have some radical crisis type of conversion experience. You may have been raised in a Christian home. You may have believed in Jesus and believed in the Bible and believed in God as long as you can remember from the time you were very small. You may not be able to identify the precise moment when God saved you, when you were converted. You may remember a general time in your life when there was a different disposition. You had a different disposition toward God. And you may remember that there was a general season where a change came upon you. But it might not have been the radical kind of experience that some believers have. It may not have involved a deep, deep work of conviction. And conviction for sin is important, but sometimes I think we can overemphasize that if you don't have this deep, deep work of conviction for sin, then you can't possibly be converted. You may not have had a real conviction for sin from the law. It's important that God's word confront us, that the law come, that the commandments of God come and confront us, and that there be a work of conviction. But sometimes that isn't the case with everybody. They don't have this deep work of conviction from the law. It doesn't mean that your experience is any less real than the conversion of people who did experience such things. Here's the real issue. The real issue isn't how radical the change was in your perception of it. It isn't how discernible the change was on your part, but whether or not there's been a real change. That's the issue. And so right now, as you're here this morning, can you say, I want Christ, and I'm trusting Christ alone to save me from my sins. I'm not trusting in myself, I'm not trusting in anybody or anything else other than the Lord Jesus Christ to save me. Are you turning right now in your life, are you turning away from all known sin and seeking to walk in obedience to God? These are the questions. This is the real issue when it comes to repentance. Not can we pinpoint the precise moment when God saved us, and was there a night and day radical change in our life? So that's one possibility as to why the writers of the confession have paragraph one and why they word it in that way. There's another possible reason for this distinction. It may be that the framers of the confession are simply making a distinction between the experience of repentance in conversion, which is in paragraph one, and the experience of repentance in the Christian life, paragraph two. Because paragraph one is speaking about someone who is converted. Said they're converted. It says right there, some of the elect are converted. But then paragraph two talks about believers being renewed to repentance. It could be all they're talking about is repentance with regard to conversion, and then paragraph two, repentance in the Christian life. Because repentance is not something that we do one time up front. We continue to repent, or we should continue to repent all of our life long. And believers fall, believers stumble, and they sin, and they need to be brought back to God. They need to be renewed through repentance. So it could be that that's what the writers are doing, just making that distinction. I also noticed something else, just an observation. If you look at the conclusion of paragraph one, it says, God gives these, those that are converted after early years, repentance to life as part of their effectual calling. I thought that's interesting. They're talking about repentance in connection with effectual calling. And I went back to chapter 14. They don't do that with faith. So repentance and faith are two things that we're responsible to do. We hear the gospel, and how do we respond? What are we supposed to do? We hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. We have sin. We need to be saved. What are we to do? We're to repent and believe upon Christ. And I thought, why is it that they didn't mention faith in connection with effectual calling, but they mentioned repentance in connection with effectual calling? I like things to be nice and uniform and parallel, you know. And life is not like that. God's not like that. The Bible's not like that. But I thought it was curious that they didn't mention faith in connection with effectual calling, but they mentioned repentance in connection with it. So I don't know. So the point is, we could say from another angle, we could say that the recipients of repentance are those who are effectually called. So that would be another answer to the question. Whatever the case, I think we can say that the way paragraph one is worded leaves the door open for the idea that only those who are converted after their early years are given repentance to life. So is paragraph one an error? I wouldn't say necessarily that it's an error, because paragraphs two and four explicitly assert that all believers, doesn't distinguish the age, all believers experience repentance. So we know that the framers didn't believe that only those converted after their early years are given repentance to life. So I wouldn't say necessarily that paragraph one is an error, but I would say that it could probably be worded in a better way, which is the reason why not a few people have suggested that this be a portion of the confession that we revise at some point. So, who are the recipients of repentance? They are the elect, paragraph one. They are believers, paragraph two. They are those who are effectually called, paragraph one. And I'm happy to leave it at that for now. Anybody have any questions or comments about those first two paragraphs? The recipients of repentance? Okay, let's go on to paragraph three, the second point of our study this morning, a definition of repentance. definition of repentance. And paragraph 3 is as close to a definition of repentance as the confession comes. And what is here in paragraph 3 isn't bad, but in my humble opinion, I don't like to mistreat the confession. I like to treat it with respect. And sometimes people talk about the confession like, well, we should change this, we should change that, or we can just omit that and believe this. And we should treat this document with respect, because the men that wrote it were not careless in what they wrote. But I'm saying that paragraph 3, it's not bad, but in my humble opinion, it is somewhat incomplete. I really like the definition of repentance in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question 87, and I've got it printed out there on your outline. Question 87 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is repentance unto life? And the answer, this is a really great definition of repentance. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it to God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And so what I'm going to do is basically expound that definition. And I'm not going to limit ourselves just to what's in the confession. Everything that's in the confession is in that definition in the Shorter Catechism. So we're not skipping anything. Everything's in there, plus there's even more in the Shorter Catechism definition. It's really an excellent definition. And there's five things that we can see from this definition. First of all, the nature of repentance. Repentance unto life, it says, is a saving grace. It is a saving grace. And our confession says this saving repentance is a gospel grace, or in the other edition says it's an evangelical grace. Just like saving faith, it is both a gift that God gives, a gift of His grace, and it's also something, it's a grace that we exercise. God gives it, we also exercise it. So repentance, just like faith, is simultaneously a divine gift. There's donation on God's part, but then there's also the obligation. Donation and obligation. We have an obligation, a responsibility to exercise repentance. God gives it, we're obliged to exercise it if we hope to be saved. God does not repent for us, just like God does not believe for us, and yet we cannot repent. It's impossible for us to repent if God doesn't give us the gift of repentance. It's just like faith. And there's a couple of texts there on your outline, a couple of the clearer ones to show that repentance is a gift from God. Acts 5 and verse 31, God has exalted Christ to His right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. God grants forgiveness of sins, and we would all agree on that. He also grants repentance. Repentance is just as much a grant, just as much a gift as forgiveness is. And then another clear text is 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 25. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. So repentance is a saving grace. It's an evangelical grace. It's a gospel grace. And all that means is that it's something we received as a gift from God because of His grace, but it's also a grace that we have to exercise. It's something we must do. That's the nature of it. Secondly, notice the prerequisites of repentance. What's a prerequisite? Anybody? What's a prerequisite?
Something required before.
Something necessary beforehand. A prerequisite. Exactly. So there's the prerequisites of repentance, and the confession, or the definition rather, says a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. A person repents, a sinner repents, and here's the prerequisites, a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. And the confession only has the first of those who are made aware by the Holy Spirit of the many evils of their sin. It's just talking about having a true sense of sin, being convicted of your sin. And that comes, there's only the one that's mentioned, the one prerequisite mentioned in our confession, but there are at least two that really make up the soil of repentance. And the second is mentioned in the shorter catechism. Two ingredients that make up the soil of repentance. Spirit-wrought conviction for sin is the one, and the catechism mentions an apprehension of the mercy of God by faith in Christ. So there's two prerequisites. I'm having a hard time with that word. A conviction and an apprehension. Both of those things, conviction for sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. And we would all agree, without conviction for sin, there can't be repentance. How can a person repent if they're not convicted of their sins? And that's a conviction that must be produced in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. John 16, verse 8, He, the Holy Spirit, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. But in addition to conviction for sin, there must also be an apprehension of the mercy of God by faith in Christ. And the key text for this is Psalm 51 and verse 1, David's Psalm of Repentance. He says, Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. So as David is coming to God, and he's seeking to repent of his sins. Certainly, he's convicted of his sin, but he's also aware of the greatness of God's compassion and the greatness of God's loving kindness. And regrettably, that second requirement is omitted from the confession. It is found in the Westminster Confession in paragraph 2. So it's in the Westminster Confession, and it's also in the Shorter Catechism. But for whatever reasons, the Congregationalists and the Baptists omitted it. So as we think about this, this doesn't mean, nor does the Bible teach, that faith is in any way prior to repentance. When we're talking about having conviction for sin, and then an apprehension of the mercy of God by faith in Christ. That doesn't mean that we have to have these things first, or that we have to have faith in Christ first and apprehend these things before we can repent. And this is a really important point. Faith doesn't come before repentance. And repentance doesn't come before faith. And down through the history of the Christian church, this is a question that's been debated again and again. Which comes first? Do you believe before you repent? Do you have to believe in Jesus before you turn from your sin? Or do you have to turn from your sin before you believe in Jesus? And in the Church of Scotland, there was the Marrow controversy, and there was kind of a trick question in this regard. Does a person have to turn from his sin before he can come to Christ? It's a trick question. Well, of course, you have to forsake your sin to come to Christ, but does that mean you have to repent first before you can believe in Jesus? And this is a big mistake, to make faith prior to repentance or repentance prior to faith. They're distinct and separate things, aren't they? But in terms of experience, they're always found together. They're simultaneous experiences. And if we go and make faith prior to repentance, that tends to lead to the error of easy believism. I can just believe in Jesus and think about turning from my sin later on. And then the reverse, if we make repentance necessary before we can believe in Jesus, that tends toward an error called preparationism, where sinners have to do something first to get ready to come to Christ. They have to prepare themselves. And there's that well-known hymn that says, you can just come as you are. And we should. We should invite sinners. You come as you are. You don't need to fix yourself up or prepare yourself in any way to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You come as you are with your sin. And so faith and repentance are simultaneous experiences. This second prerequisite of apprehending the mercy of God in Christ is very important. Judas, Remember Judas? Judas was convicted of his sin. He was filled with remorse. But he did not apprehend the mercy of God in Christ. He did not apprehend that he could come to God and receive mercy from him. And so he didn't repent. He just went out and committed suicide. So these are both important things. And the Shorter Catechism includes both of those things as prerequisites of repentance. Any questions or comments about that one? All right, let's look at the essence. This is the third part of the definition of repentance, the essence of repentance. And the Catechism says, a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God. And that's the essence of repentance right there. Repentance is essentially a turning. You are facing this way, and you turn around 180 degrees, and now you're facing this way. You are living your life in this way, and now you turn around and you live your life in a very different way. You move in the opposite direction. And that's essentially what repentance is. Acts 26 and verse 20, Paul says, I kept declaring to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. So repentance is an inward turning of the heart from sin to God. And again, that statement is found in the Westminster Confession, paragraph 2, but it's missing from the London Confession, the very essence of repentance. And then fourthly, in our definition, the disposition of repentance. You know, what kind of a disposition does someone have who turns from his sin, her sin? A sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin. That's the disposition. A person turns from it unto God with grief and hatred of his sin. And our confession expresses it in this way, with godly sorrow and hatred of it. And then it adds this element, and self-loathing. Sorrow, hatred of sin, and self-loathing. And that's a scriptural idea, because Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 31, which is speaking of those under the new covenant, says, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. So there's grief for sin, there's hatred of sin, and there's even an element of self-loathing in repentance. And then 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this godly sorrow has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. So humility, sorrow for sin, hatred of sin, and self-abhorrency. That's one of the words that's different. In our confession, I think it says self-abhorrency, and the Savoy says self-abhorrence. They left the Y off for some reason. Or I might have that backward, one or the other, but the Y is left off. Self-abhorrence is also a part of this disposition. That's the spirit and disposition of true repentance. And even though a sensitive Christian will never say that he is sorry enough or that he feels the weight of his sin enough, he will never say he's been humble enough, he will never say that he loathes himself enough for his sin, but none of us will ever be able to say this side of the grave that we do those things enough, or that we really feel these things enough. Nevertheless, we will feel those things to some degree. Where there's true repentance, there will be all these things. Sorrow, grief for sin, and even a measure of self-loathing. Those things will be present in some measure where there's true repentance. And then fifthly and finally, the outcome of repentance. In our definition, the outcome And the catechism says they turn from it, that is from sin, unto God. And here's the outcome. With full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So they're turning from their sin, and now there is a full purpose and endeavoring after new obedience. In other words, you're not just concerned about confessing your sin and I'm going to continue to live the same old way. No, you really want to be done with this. And so you turn from your sin, and there is a purpose in your heart, full purpose, to aim for new obedience. Our confession says they pray for pardon and strength of grace and determined an endeavor by provisions from the Spirit to live before God in a well-pleasing way in everything. The same thing, just expressed differently. So biblical repentance moves from the settled determination to forsake sin now to the purposeful effort to walk in obedience to God. That's the outcome of this repentance. And you remember the prodigal son in Luke 15 and verses 18 and 20. And as he comes to his senses, he comes to himself, it literally says. He came to himself and he realized, I was better off in my father's house. He says, I will get up and go to my father. That's his determination. I'm going to get up and I'm going to go to my father and I'm going to say some things to him. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. And then what did he do? Later on, he did it. So there was a change in his purpose. And then there was a change in his conduct. So that's our definition of repentance. Nature, prerequisites, essence, disposition, and outcome. Any questions or comments about that definition? Okay, I hope the fact there's no questions is good. Tony? You mean as a proof text?
Yeah.
Well, there are many proof texts. Yes. Yes. There are many proof texts. The shame that's involved is Ezekiel 36, and then Romans 6 talks about those things. What benefit do you derive from those things of which you're now ashamed? So there's a continuing shame that accompanies repentance. But there are many proof texts, but certainly Romans 7 is an excellent one. Yeah, wretched man that I am. All right, let's move on to paragraph 4, the continuation of repentance. Paragraph 4. Tony, would you please read paragraph 4 for us? This is the continuation of repentance.
Repentance must continue throughout our lives because of the body of death and its activities. So it is everyone's duty to repent of each specific known sin specifically.
Okay. So according to the scriptures, repentance will continue, repentance must continue throughout the Christian life, not just at its inception. We don't just repent at the beginning, but we're repenting continually throughout the Christian life. And then another point that they make in the paragraph here is that this repentance must be particular and not generic. Generic repentance is no repentance. It must be specific. There must be a sense of the particular sins that we've committed. Otherwise, are we really repenting? Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. And then 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the painful but inevitable reality of remaining sin ensures that repentance will be the Christian's constant companion, all throughout our earthly days, this side of the grave. It's a continuous experience. And then we come fourthly and finally to paragraph 5. And we could call this the provision of repentance. This actually comes from Dr. Waldron's outline. I'm not real happy about it, but I'm not picking on him. I've really wrestled and struggled over how to express the point or the content of this paragraph in connection with repentance. It's quite challenging. But when we say the provision of repentance, I believe that what that's talking about is not that repentance is the thing that's provided. You could take this in two ways, a provision of repentance. Well, how is it provided? No, it's talking about the provision that comes through repentance. Repentance is a subjective genitive here. And it's the provision that comes about through repentance or by means of repentance. I think that's really the heart of what it's talking about. There is a provision in the gospel which God makes for believers in Christ. And that provision in the gospel comes to them in conjunction with repentance. So that's what it's talking about, the provision of repentance. I don't want to be hammering this to death, but I've really wrestled. I've been around and around with this all week trying to get a handle on this. But everybody clear about that, what it's talking about? Okay, good. So note three things in paragraph 5 in connection with the provision of repentance. First of all, its statement, the statement of this provision. And it's right there in paragraph 5. God has made full provision through Christ in the covenant of grace. So there's a provision which God makes in Christ in the covenant of grace. And the goal of that, or we could even say what that provision is, but I think it's better to say the goal of that is to preserve believers in their salvation. So that's the statement of this provision. This salvation which God has planned and accomplished and applied is not going to fail. It's not going to fall short of its intended goal. If it depended on us, it would. If salvation depended on us, we wouldn't make it. But thank the Lord, it doesn't depend on us, it depends on God, and therefore it succeeds because it's God's work. And Jesus said in John 6 and verse 39, he won't lose a single one, not one of those that the Father has given him. He's not going to lose any of them. He's going to raise them up on the last day. Philippians 1 and verse 6, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. And then there are those statements in John chapter 10. No one can snatch us out of Christ's hand. No one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. And so the provision of God through the personal work of the Lord Jesus is sufficient to preserve believers in their salvation. So that's the provision of repentance stated. Now, secondly, there's a corollary. A corollary is a deduction or a conclusion that you draw from another proposition. There's a corollary that follows from God's saving provision in Christ. And it's stated there in paragraph 5. Thus, because of this, although there is no sin so small that it's undeserving of damnation, yet there is no sin so great that it will bring damnation on those who repent. That's the corollary. And we could cite a text like Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 and 18. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. God is saying, if you come to me, I will cleanse you. If you come to me and you repent, I will forgive you. I'll receive you. So as we turn away from our sins, we do so in the confidence that our repentance is not in vain. Repentance is not a vain thing. Repentance isn't a wasted effort. Sometimes it seems that way, doesn't it? When you're repenting and you're convicted of your sin and you realize, I've got to repent of this and I have such a long way to go, it seems like a wasted effort. It can seem vain. Why even bother? I'm a hopeless case. But we do so, this should encourage us, when we repent, we do so in the confidence that what we're doing is not wasted effort. God sees even the smallest resistance to sin. We feel defiled sometimes. Temptation comes, we feel that defilement, and I need to repent, I need to turn, and we can't, it's like the flypaper, we can't loosen ourselves from it as quickly as we would like, and we feel defiled, but God sees the resistance. Even the very small resistance, God sees that effort. No matter how weak it might seem to be, no matter how ineffective it might seem to be, God sees it. He knows all about it. He knows our hearts. And he knows that whatever repentance is there, no matter how small or weak it might be, springs from the work of his grace in our hearts. He knows that. But no sin is so great that it will bring damnation on those who repent. Surely sin is great. No sin is so small that it isn't worthy of eternal destruction. But no sin is so great that it will bring damnation on those who repent. This should encourage us to repent. So, brothers and sisters, let us be about the business of repentance. Because there's no sin so great that it will not be forgiven if we turn to God and repent. So let that thought encourage you as you fight against sin. That's the corollary. And then finally, in paragraph 5, there's a conclusion. And the conclusion is right at the end. This makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary. The constant preaching of repentance is necessary. Since repentance isn't a wasted effort, since no sin is so great that it will bring damnation on those who repent, then it is absolutely necessary that repentance be continually preached. In other words, repentance should be a regular part of public teaching and public ministry. When we study the scriptures, when we hear the scriptures preached, one of the notes that should be regularly sounded is the note of repentance. Not just faith in Christ, not just forgiveness, and not just the grace of God, as central as those things are, as wonderful as those things are, but we don't just preach faith, we also preach repentance, turning from sin. Luke 24, verses 46 and 47, listen to the words of Jesus. Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. Isn't it interesting in that statement of the commission that it doesn't say Christ would suffer and rise from the dead, and that it's his will that faith in Christ would be preached? It doesn't say anything about faith in Christ. We put other passages of Scripture, we put it all together. The message is faith and repentance. But that particular statement of the commission focuses on repentance. It's God's will that repentance would be proclaimed to all the nations. And then Acts 20, verses 20 and 21. Paul, he's describing his ministry, his commission to the elders at Ephesus. He says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So repentance ought to be a regular part of a healthy, sound public ministry. So what must we say of so-called preachers of the word who rarely or never sound the note of repentance in their ministries? And there are some. I'm not going to mention the names, but I'm sure you're thinking of some of the names of some. Everything's positive. Just dream whatever you want. Everything's positive. Be positive. Just confess it. Believe it. Believe it. And you can just be anything you want. Do anything you want. And you'll never hear anything about turning from your sin. Ever. Now, scripturally, that's a serious error. Repentance. I mean, if all we're doing is preaching about judgment and repentance and hell and those things all the time, and we're not preaching Christ and grace and faith, that's wrong too. But we need to preach both. A sound ministry will sound both of those notes. Or what should we say about those who do preach repentance, but they present it more like it's a good idea if you do this. It's a good idea if you repent. You know, if you repent, there's all these benefits that are going to be yours if you repent. You're just going to have a better life if you repent. That's not the same thing as repentance as is preached in Scripture. It's not the same. And there are preachers that preach like that too. Edifying messages about repentance. Again, I'm not going to mention names, but you listen to a message about repentance from an individual like this, it's very edifying, and you're encouraged to repent, but you notice what they're saying is repentance is a good idea. There isn't the clarion call to holiness, that repent or you'll perish. That's not said. if you repent, it'll be a good idea. It'll really help you out if you do. But if you don't, you know, you're going to have struggles, but you'll still get to heaven. That's not the same message. So in a sound biblical ministry, there needs to be faith, but also the constant preaching of repentance is necessary. So that's our treatment of chapter 15 on repentance to life and salvation, the recipient's definition, continuation, and provision of it. Anybody have any questions or comments about this? Well, good. I hope that's good. Everybody's quiet this morning. Well, here's some concluding observations. I've got four of them. First of all, just like faith in Christ, repentance is a divine gift, but people must personally repent. It's a divine gift, but it's something that we must do. No one can repent unless God first enables him to, but everybody is responsible to repent. And yes, that's right. God calls us. He holds us responsible to do things we can't do. That's not God's fault. That's our fault. Do you hold a drunk responsible? If a drunk, you know, comes down the road and kills your daughter or kills your spouse, and he goes to court and he says, well, I couldn't help myself. I was drunk. Do you say, okay, it wasn't your fault? No, it was your fault. And our whole race is drunk in sin. We're drunk with sin and drunk under the curse. And the fact that now we can't repent doesn't make us any less responsible to repent. Repentance is a divine gift and it's also a human obligation. So here's the point. Let us not refuse the promptings of the Spirit. There are those times when God's Spirit comes to us and deals with us, and there are these peculiar promptings to repentance. And sometimes we put those off, don't we? We put those promptings off. Well, I'll repent another time. Or I'll repent later. We put the promptings of the Spirit off, thinking we're going to repent later. We may find out later it will never come. You remember Pilgrim's Progress, the man in the iron cage in Interpreter's House? What a sad person that is. Where he said, at one time he was a fair and flourishing professor, but he left off from being watchful and sober, and he let his lust run wild, and now he's in despair. And repentance was impossible, or at least seemed impossible to him. I can't think of, very few conditions are sadder or more miserable than that. To know that I ought to repent, to know that I'm condemned, I'm on my way to hell, I'm on my way to judgment, I should repent, but I can't. Because I have put off the promptings of the Spirit so much, and now I'm powerless to repent. Did you ever meet somebody, maybe who drinks a lot, or somebody who smokes, or maybe uses drugs, and they say, well, I can stop anytime. Well, okay, then stop. Well, I don't want to. That's the point, isn't it? You don't want to, and you're never going to want to stop. You're powerless because the thing has such a hold on you. So we need to remember this. We need to remember. We mustn't put off the promptings of the Spirit when God's Spirit comes and convicts us. We shouldn't put off those promptings. Remember this when you're on your computer and you're online or you're alone with your phone. Be careful about what you're looking at. Be careful about where you're going and what you're looking at. And when the Spirit of God comes and convicts you, don't put off that conviction. Because the day may come when that conviction won't be there and you won't be able to repent. What a blessing it is when God comes and convicts us. It's not pleasant. It's not pleasant. But what a blessing it is when God convicts us of our sin and we turn again, like we're always doing, turning back again and repenting again. So don't put off those promptings. Here's a second observation. Repentance and faith are always found together. I mentioned this before. They're distinct and separate things, but they're inseparable in experience. All repentance is believing repentance, and all faith is penitent faith. They're always found together. And never should we tell sinners that they need to do something before they can come to Christ. Just urge them to come. Thirdly, repentance is absolutely necessary to be saved. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will perish. Repentance doesn't save us. Christ saves us. But repentance is absolutely necessary to be saved. So, are you repenting? And surely, as we've gone through the class this morning, you should know the answer to that question if you're repenting of your sins right now in your life. Are you repenting? Have you repented? And then fourthly and finally, all who truly repent of their sins will be forgiven. God promises, he who confesses and forsakes their sins will find compassion. Load your conscience up, load your thoughts up with that, and not the pleasure that your sin promises. Don't be concentrating on that. Concentrate on the compassion that God promises to those who repent and turn away and confess and forsake their sins. Well, may God help us with this whole matter of repentance. Might it not just be a bunch of theology in our minds? Might it be something that we know in truth in our experience? Let us pray. Our Father, how we thank you that you not only come to us and you command us to do things, not only do you make demands of us and require things of us, but Lord, you also give the grace to be able to do these things. Father, we know that we're powerless. Faith doesn't reside within us. Repentance doesn't reside within us. But we thank you, Father, that you promise to give us these things as wonderful gifts of your grace. And Father, we pray that you'll help us not only to be grateful, help us, Father, not only to respond to the promptings of your Spirit, but Father, we pray that we will be people who not only believe, but also people who also turn from our sins. Father, please help us. We are ashamed, even as we sang earlier in the hymn this morning, we are ashamed at how weak and how inconsistent we are, and how cold and how loveless our hearts are toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Please forgive us of our many sins. Father, please continue to grant to us the grace of faith and the grace of repentance. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.